This morning I would like to talk about bedrock principles, and in just a moment I'll be explaining the picture that you see here, because it is a monumental building. If I recognize that that's what is called the treasury in the city of Petra or Petra in the modern day country of Jordan. A lot of tourists go there to see it. Bedrock principles. Let me start off by explaining how I'm using the word bedrock. First of all, bedrock is defined literally as the solid rock that underlies loose material like topsoil or gravel. I'm going to be using it, though, in a figurative sense to mean the very basis or foundation, because you can imagine that a large substratum of solid rock would serve as a good foundation upon which to set a building. So that's what I'm going to be talking about, bedrock principles. Principles that are very elementary, very basic, very foundational, on which we would think of them in logic as premises on which we can build other conclusions. There are two basic words in the New Testament as we continue talking about what the word bedrock means, at least as we're applying it in this lesson. There are two basic Greek words that are used in the New Testament for stone or rock. And the first of these basically refers to a stone, lithos. And by the way, we still use that word or incorporate it into some modern English words. You might have heard of the Neolithic period, new lithic rock or stone, the new stone age, sometimes in a period of time to which anthropologists might refer. But lithos refers to a rock or stone. It's different from the next word that we'll look at, though, because it refers to one that is small enough to be carried or handled or manipulated in some way. Moved. In John 8, verses 58 and 59, it says, they picked up stones to throw at Jesus. The word there for stones is lithos. In other words, you can imagine they were small enough that they could be picked up with the hand and thrown at somebody. The other word that is translated rock, would not be translated stone, is the word Petra or Petra. So that's where we get name of this ancient city from, because it is carved out of these monumental buildings anywhere, carved out of large masses of rock. So it has been called Petra or Petra. Petra is the other Greek word that is translated rock, but in this instance it refers not to a small stone or rock, but to a large shelf or mass of immovable rock, what we think of as a stratum of rock, although sometimes it can break above the surface. There's an example of this, I believe, in Matthew, the 27th chapter, verse 51, where it says, an earthquake occurred about the time that Jesus died, and it split the rocks. Well, earthquakes don't split little stones, do they? It may shake them around, rattle them, but it doesn't split them. So this is the word Petra. The earthquake was so strong that it actually broke open these large mountainous rocks. There are a couple of places in which this word is also used. And knowing that this is the word referred to helps us to understand a little bit better what Jesus is saying. In Luke, the 6th chapter, verse 48, for instance, it says there, he is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation upon the rock, the Petra, that is. And when a flood rose, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. They had to dig down, remove what sometimes called the overburden, the topsoil or sand or whatever, get it off, and lay the foundation of the house on the Petra, the bedrock. That way, when the flood came along, it could not wash out the Petra like it could have washed out sand. Now, of course, this is the famous story of the wise and foolish builders. The foolish builder built his house upon the sand, and his house was therefore destroyed. The wise builder built his house upon the rock, the Petra. and provided a solid foundation. It could not be undercut by the current, and therefore it did not fall. In Luke, the 8th chapter, verse 6, we find another instance of Petra there. And this is also a famous passage, the passage of the sower who went out to sow his seed. It says there, "And other seed fell on rocky soil." That's literally Petra. "And soon it grew up, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture." It helps a little bit to understand the word here is Petra, not lithos. He threw a seed upon the rock, literally, not just upon rocky soil, because plants can grow in rocky soil. Maybe not very well, but there is some soil between the rocks in rocky soil that soil can hold moisture. Plants can grow in that. But here's the situation. If you've got a large substratum or shelf of rock, a Petra, solid, it's not broken up. You may have a few inches of soil on it. It may look, oh, it's good soil here. But right below those few inches of soil, solid rock. What happens? Water from the rain cannot penetrate the soil very deeply. And the soil, the water, the moisture from that kind of soil, thin soil, evaporates quickly. Therefore, the plants that are sown there, though they sprout up, when the dry season comes along, doesn't have any soil held there or even water held in the soil, the plant withers quickly. Okay, because there's not much depth of soil there. And I chose Luke's account because I think it emphasizes that. It says it withered away because it had no moisture. Because that thin layer of soil was underlain by this Petra. So you're getting an idea here what the difference is between these two Greek words, lithos and Petra. What we're going to be looking at today is the Petra kind of rock, the bedrock. There is a place where these two words, lithos and Petra, are used together, and that's in Matthew. Well, there may be about three places or so, several places, where the two words are used together, but one of the more interesting ones is Matthew 27, verse 60. It talks about the tomb where Jesus was buried. It says there, well, let's start in verse 59. "And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which had been hewn out in the rock." That word rock is represented by the Greek, or it represents the Greek word Petra. You have a large mass of rock, and a tomb is carved out of it in which the body of Jesus was laid. It says, "which he had hewn out in the rock Petra, and he rolled a large stone." Now that's the word lithos there. "Against the entrance of the tomb and went away." Now, a lithos can be a large stone. Remember a while ago I said that it could be carried, it could be thrown. Yes, if it's small, but it can be a larger stone. And it was so large in this case that it was circular and was used and rolled in front of the entrance of Jesus' tomb. Now, here's the point, though. Because it was a lithos, it could be moved. It was hard to move it. Remember, the women came to Jesus' tomb early on the first day of the week to bring more spices. And they were questioning themselves, saying, who's going to roll away the stone? Because it's large. It's hard to do that. It's doable. But because it's a lithos, it could be done. The women couldn't do it. They wouldn't be strong enough. But, you know, maybe two or three men would be strong enough to roll away the lithos, the stone, large stone in front of the tomb of Jesus. So, just a little word story. A word study on what we're going to be talking about this morning. We're talking about Petra, the bedrock, that large shelf of solid mass of rock that is immovable. So, when we talk about a bedrock principle, we're talking about a foundational, fundamental proposition which is extremely stable, meaning it's certain, it's sure to be truthful. And therefore, it can serve as a premise upon which we can build other conclusions, or from which we can draw other conclusions. Just like a man can get some bedrock, he will, as the wise builder did in Matthew, at the end of Matthew 7, Jesus says, he laid his house, the foundation of his house, on the Petra, that bedrock, so he could build on it. Now, there are lots of examples in life of bedrock, what we might call bedrock principles. There's a secular example from a French philosopher by the name of René Descartes. And he came up with this idea that it sounds funny to us that a person might be questioning his existence. How do you prove you exist? Well, he came out with this little line, I think, therefore I am. Or I know I exist because I'm capable of thought. Now, that's a bedrock principle there, you might say, from the secular world. There are also bedrock principles in the Bible that we're going to be talking about. Let's go to Matthew, the 16th chapter, to look at an example of a biblical bedrock principle. And Jesus even uses the word Petra in reference to it. In Matthew 16, verse 6, Simon Peter makes the confession, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Been a good bit of discussion about it, but I'm convinced that this is the rock to which Jesus refers in Matthew 18, where he says, And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, that is the fact that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, which Peter just confessed, as recorded in verse 16, Jesus says, I'm going to build my church upon it, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. On that fact, that Petra, that bedrock principle of the fact that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, on that he is going to build his church. Bedrock principles need a few basic requirements that are like their namesake, bedrock, literal bedrock. First of all, they're stable, they're immovable. By that I mean, they do not change, they do not shift, they do not prove to be false. They are certain of their correctness, so they're stable. They're immovable. Bedrocks are. It reminds me of what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 2, verses 2 and 3, that the law of Moses was unalterable to the point that every offense against it was punished. And that's the Word of God. It is unalterable. You cannot change it. It is extremely stable. It won't shift underneath you. Second thing about bedrock is that it is impenetrable. It is impermeable. It is unfractured. It does not erode. It is that solid and unbreakable. Reminds me of what is said in John 10, verse 35. And the Scripture cannot be broken. So, bedrock principles cannot be pierced, eroded, and fractured by falsehood. Finally, bedrock principles are foundational. This is simply to say that they are good starting points. This is where everybody can begin in their discussions. Why? Because everybody's sure that this is correct. They can agree on these starting points or axioms. Reminds me again of what is said by Jesus regarding the wise man who built his house on the rock. Luke's account says he dug down, got off that topsoil, and built his house directly upon that bedrock. That's where he started building his house, on the bedrock. So, bedrock is characterized by the fact that it is a good starting point. You know, sometimes when you're in a religious discussion with somebody, you can't get very far. If he doesn't agree that the Bible is the Word of God and it is the sole rule of faith for those who claim to be Christians, you know, if he's a Buddhist, if he's Hindu, if he's Muslim even, you may not get very far in some of your... Or you can't discuss some issues because you can't even agree upon the revelation of God. But if you find somebody who claims to be a Christian and he agrees, and there are lots of people who claim to be Christians, whether they are or not, who would agree with this, that we must settle everything by the Bible. The Bible settles it. What's the old bumper sticker that says, the Bible says it, I believe it, and that settles it. Now, if you can find somebody like that, you can have a religious discussion with them that starts right there with the Bible. We're, at least theoretically, we're going to agree that if the Bible says it, if the Bible teaches it, we've got to accept that. That's a good starting point. And that describes the bedrock principles of God's Word. So let's look at some of these bedrock principles. Jerry, just a moment ago, before we got started, said, gave me another bedrock principle. I said, there are lots of them. Indeed, there are lots of bedrock principles. You can think of some, I'm sure, that I'm not going to bring up in this lesson. I'm not going to dwell long on any one of these because you've probably heard them before. But I want to take this approach and talking about them just a little bit. God exists. I would say that is a bedrock principle. Now, some might argue that the existence of God cannot be a bedrock principle because you can't prove God's existence. Well, in a sense, that may be true, depending upon what you call proof. You know, proof is like beauty. Sometimes it lies in the eye of the beholder. What some would call proof is not called proof by some people. But I just would like to respond to that in the first place, that atheists make the even more unprovable claim that God does not exist. That's their claim. They affirm a negative, you might say. And you can say this about atheists because they're saying, they're not just agnostics who say, I don't know whether or not there's a God. Atheists actually say, there is no God, as if they can prove it. Well, how would you go about proving, if you were inclined to do this, how would you go about proving that there is no God? You might say, well, nobody's ever seen God before, you know. So since God is not, you can't see God, therefore you can't, therefore He does not exist. Well, I would just simply say that God, by His very nature, I mean, God's God, right? God can choose, because He is all-powerful, God can choose not to allow His existence to be proven in ways by which people ordinarily establish proof. Now, one of the ways that we ordinarily establish proof is by observation. We see something. You know, you have a man's on trial, and he's accused of murder. And witnesses will say, well, I was an eyewitness to the fact that he pulled out the gun and he shot the guy. I saw it. That's good proof. Or good evidence, we might say. And therefore, some people say, since we haven't seen God, therefore God does not exist. That does not follow. Because since God is God, He has the power to choose not to prove His existence by revealing Himself per se. So that doesn't prove anything. The fact that God cannot be sensed with the human senses does not prove that He does not exist. So, of the two propositions which are possible with respect to the question of God's existence, that He does exist, or secondly, that He does not exist, the last one, that He does not exist, can never be proven. You cannot prove that God does not exist. Despite all the atheists we have in society, they are embracing a proposition they cannot possibly prove. And the first of these two, that He does exist, and let's face it, those are the only two options with respect to the question of God's existence. Either He exists or He doesn't exist. There is no third option. Okay? The last one, that He does not exist, cannot be proven. And the first one has a tremendous amount of evidence behind it. It's called the Earth. I mean, just look. Has anybody ever wondered how is it that the Earth is what it is and that it is so unlike Venus or Mercury or Mars or Pluto or any other planet that we know of? We've even sent rovers to the surface of Mars, a couple of them, and they're running around. I think at least one of them is still operating. Long after they thought it would cease operating. You know what? They haven't even found a bacterium yet. They're up there looking around for life, and those things have been up there running around Mars, the surface, for years. They haven't even found so much as a germ up there, much less anything like human life like we have here upon the Earth. and what we have here upon the earth to support human life. You know, I know that it's a bad thing in our political day and age to say this, but there are two words that go a long way toward, I mean, saying something about the evidence for God's existence. Fossil fuels. I know a lot of people hate those. Oh, but where would we be without coal and natural gas and petroleum? Gasoline in your cars. Our modern industrial age, our lifestyles today, to a large extent, are based upon our exploitation of fossil fuels. We've got them in abundance here upon the earth. Who put them here? Who made them available for our use? Two words. Great evidence for God's existence. I believe fossil fuels, and we could go on along those lines, and Paul does in Romans 8, verses 18 through 20. In a general way, he makes reference to that sort of thing. But let me move on. I want to say, in addition to this, what makes the existence of God, furthermore, a bedrock principle is the fact that other very important propositions for our lives, our purpose in life, our morality, or choosing between right, or distinguishing between right and wrong, our hope for anything after this life, after death, those very important propositions that essentially make life worth living are built upon this bedrock principle of God's existence. What do I mean by that? Just quickly. Without God, people and matter just are. They have no purpose. They have no reason for existing. They just are, if you take God out of the picture. And in that case, without God, you might as well not exist as exist. You like that idea? Do you like that idea? I don't. But if you ever have or meet an atheist, you might want to mention that to them. Listen. You might want to stop and before you jump on the bandwagon of not believing in God and ridiculing the concept of God's existence, you might want to stop and think about this for a moment. Because you have reduced your life to nothingness, to meaninglessness without God. So you might want to think twice. Another thing that I'd like to observe is that without God, there can be no right and wrong. There can be no good or evil. There can be no vice or virtue. And it does not matter what people do. It doesn't matter whether you love your wife or your wife loves you. Love and hate are the same thing. It's a matter of indifference. You like that idea? Nothing matters then. There is no right or wrong. There is no nobility. There is no evil. Things just are. Things just happen without God. And you cannot attribute some moral quality to what we do or what happens in this life without God. Last point along these lines, without God, there can be no destiny beyond life. Once you die, that's it. That's it. Like that idea? Atheists believe that people will return to the state of non-existence from which they came. And that's it. So atheism is by its very nature self-defeating, self-destructive. It carries within it its own seed of self-destruction. Listen. If God does not exist, does it matter if I believe in Him? Why should the atheist care? If it makes me feel good to believe in God, then why should the atheist care? It might just keep me from killing him. So he ought to appreciate that. If God does not exist, atheism might as well not exist. There's no virtue in it. Oh, I'm an atheist because I think I'm smarter. I'm more intelligent. I got things figured out. That's why I don't believe in God. Listen, none of that matters if that God doesn't exist. Your intelligence does not matter if God does not exist. Well, let me move on. I'm getting too worked up. Bedrock number two. Bedrock principle number two. What people believe makes a difference. You know, it strikes me that the realm of religion is about the only area in which people can make, I'm just going to say it frankly, can make stupid, idiotic claims, falsehoods, and think they can get away with it. And they do get away with it. In any other area of life, I mean, you go to school, you'd tell the teacher, yeah, I really don't think it matters what I put down on it. I don't think there are any right or wrong answers, you know. I had someone tell me recently, I kid you not, I believe in all religions. Really? All religions? Well, they say some things that are contradictory of one another. So how can you believe in two things that directly contradict one another? How can you believe they're both right at the same time? It makes no sense. It defies logic. But in religion, you can say things like that, and it's actually a good, noble thing. You know, recently I've noticed there's a commercial on television, and it shows a man who is obviously a Muslim cleric, and a man who is, I don't know if he's a Catholic cleric or some Protestant cleric, whatever. But anyway, they're obviously friends. You can tell that at the beginning of the commercial. And they give each other gifts. They have an exchange of gifts. And it turns out that each gave the other the same gift, knee pads, because they would get down and they would say prayers on their knee pads. Now, in some ways, I know that's kind of nice. They're not killing each other, so that's good. That's good. But what's the message being sent by that? Your vast differences in religious belief really don't matter. Really don't matter. And that's what this viewpoint is actually asserting. That believing what is false is as good as believing what is true. And that's why I say only in religion can people believe that and get away with it. I mean, again, you go to school and you tell the teacher, well, I think my false answer is just as good as any correct answer could be. That won't fly with your teacher. Nowhere in any part of life will that idea fly. It just won't work. But somehow people think that they can bring that nonsense into the religious world, and it's great. No, it's not. It's still stupid. It's still stupid. People just don't acknowledge that. Neither life in general nor the scriptures support this idea that it doesn't matter what we believe. Jesus said in John 8, verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Let me move on to the next principle here. And that is, the Bible is sufficient for our spiritual needs, for our salvation. That's a bedrock principle that we need to rely on. Let me start off with the observation that all of the best evidence is that there is a God. I know that some people would disagree with that. Some people would bring up, well, wait just a minute, what about all the suffering in the world? And so on. But let's start with the premise, the bedrock principle that God exists. All the best evidence, I'm convinced, teaches that, tells us that. Then we go from there. Since there is a God, that in itself is good evidence that He has revealed Himself in some way to humanity. These people who say, well, there is a God, but I don't know a thing about Him. There's no way we can know anything about it. Just intuitively, we guess about it, what we think about it. You know, otherwise, we don't know anything about the character of this God we believe in or what He wants out of us. So they just assume it. But if there is a God who cared enough about us to create us to begin with, don't you think that He would want to tell us, you know, what He expects out of us? Makes sense. I mean, any of you have children? Do you expect anything out of your children if you've had them? Really? Do you want a certain kind of behavior out of them? And do you want them to refrain from other kinds of behavior? Of course you do. Otherwise, you wouldn't have had them to begin with. So you expect something, and you will go so far as to tell them, won't you, what kind of behavior you want out of them, and impress upon them that certain kinds of behavior are wrong. And those impressions sometimes might even be made on their back ends. So, the fact that there is a God who has created us, in and of itself, tells us that He was motivated to reveal His will to us in some way. Since there must logically be then a revelation from God, what is that revelation? I would submit to you that the Bible, far and away, is the best candidate for a revelation from God. It has the best evidence for it, far and away. And it doesn't make sense to go to something that has lesser evidence, and yet people do that. People do that. They go to the Book of Mormon. They go to the Quran. They go to the Vedas or whatever the Hindus recognize as their scripture. And on it goes. Why go to something else when you've got something that has the best evidence? You know, it's just like in a political campaign. Here are several people who might be running in the primary, and you assess each one of them, trying to determine which one you would vote for. And you'll say, you know, this person here has the best qualifications. I've looked at all the candidates. This, I think, is the best one for the job. But you know what? I'm going to vote for someone with lesser qualifications. Does that make sense? So if we have to have a revelation from God, and I think logically we do, then the next step is to recognize the best candidate for the job, far and away, is the Bible. So the sufficiency of the Bible excludes dreams, visions, prophecies, and other supposed means people sometimes claim for a revelation of God. Steve read just a while ago from 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, which says, in part, all scriptures inspired by God and able to render the man of God adequate or sufficient for all of his spiritual needs. Paraphrasing it. As long as people can know what they need to know to be saved and to go to heaven, they need no other information. The Bible is sufficient. Well, but listen, don't I need to know what kind of career God wants me to have? No, you don't. Okay? As long as your career meets the general principles of God's Word, as long as it doesn't involve robbing banks or something like that, you're okay. You can be anything from a garbage man to a brain surgeon or somewhere in between those two. Not to put down garbage men. We, you know, I hope we don't have any here today because I might have just insulted them. But anyway, I appreciate garbage men. Really, I do. They take away my garbage and the way it smells sometimes. I'm glad they do. But anyway, God doesn't care. As long as you're saved, as long as you're living properly as a Christian should, in your job, He doesn't care, as far as I know, what you do. That's why God in the Bible doesn't specify what kinds of jobs we are to have. Well, don't I need to pray to God? And shouldn't He reveal to me in some still small voice, you know, that's practically audible, what school I need to go to? No, you don't. No, you don't. Why not? Because as long as you find out in the Bible what God wants you to do in order to go to heaven, do you need to know anything else? Do you need to know anything in addition to what you need to do to go to heaven to live this life? No, you don't. Because if you wind up going to heaven on the basis that the information you get from the Bible provides, It's not going to matter whether you're a brain surgeon or a garbage man or somewhere in between. It's not going to matter whether you went to Rutgers or someplace out, you know, the University of California. It's not going to matter. It's not going to matter. And in heaven, you're not going to be slapping your head saying, oh, if I'd only gotten to go to Yale, oh, anything like that. It's just not going to matter. Another bedrock principle. The Bible does not contradict itself. Now, let me say this. Sometimes that's true. That's true. And that certainly is a bedrock principle. Sometimes brethren may say it in a too flippant sounding way, though, because, let me say, there are apparent, and I underscore the word apparent, contradictions in the Bible. It's not unusual to encounter them. Just this past week, less than a week ago, I was preparing for our Wednesday night study in the book of second letter to the Corinthians, and I came across 1 Corinthians 4, verse 8, which says, at the end of it, perplexed, but not despairing. Perplexed, but not despairing, Paul says of himself. But then I remembered we'd studied over in the first chapter, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8, where Paul says, for we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. And I said, oh, wait just a minute. That seems like it's contradicting chapter 4, verse 8. Chapter 1, verse 8 says, we despaired even of life. Chapter 4, verse 8 says, perplexed but not despairing. So I had to work that out in my mind. All it is 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8, is that Paul is saying, we were fearful that we were going to lose our lives. On the other hand, in chapter 4, verse 8, he's talking about his faith. As far as his faith was concerned, and if its efficacy, even in the face of death, even if death occurs, he did not despair. So really, it's talking about two different things. Now, you could ask, why does God do that? Why did God have the Bible written like that so that we have to deal with these apparent discrepancies? You saw the process I just went through. I had to figure it out. And in the process of figuring it out mentally, I grow in my knowledge, ideally anyway, and I grow in my spirituality. So these apparent contradictions, not real contradictions, but apparent ones, are God's way of encouraging our growth. Unless you want the Bible to read kind of like Dr. Seuss's book, Green Eggs and Ham. And I don't think you do. The Bible needs to be a little bit challenging to us in that way in order to stimulate our growth. But since God is the author of the Bible and cannot lie, Titus 1 verse 2 says, then the Bible, as the Word of God, cannot contradict itself, because if it contradicts itself, that means parts of it would be false or, in a word, lies. And God cannot lie. Now, one thing this leads us to, and remember, you know, we can build on bedrock principles, but another conclusion we can build from the fact that the Bible does not contradict itself or cannot do so is that when we interpret the Scriptures, we must interpret them to harmonize with one another. To some people, this may sound artificial, like we're forcing the Scriptures to harmonize. But we recognize that if the Bible cannot contradict itself, we must interpret the Scriptures or assign meanings to them so that they harmonize or agree with one another. Let me express this another way. It is the totality of the applicable Scriptures on any subject which determines what the Scriptures teach on that subject. The totality of them. You cannot isolate one Scripture like John 3:16 and say, oh, we just need to believe in order to be saved. Because there are other applicable Scriptures to the subject of salvation. You must bring them in. And so, a person cannot learn what the Scriptures teach. And this is a basic mistake that a lot of people make. People cannot learn what the Scriptures teach by consulting and being comfortable with what just one scripture or set of scriptures say while ignoring the rest of what the Bible has to say on a subject. You have to take it all, the totality of applicable scriptures, to find out what the biblical teaching is on any one subject. Another bedrock principle. People have free will. Now, many people actually or effectively deny this. But John 3:17 has Jesus saying, "If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or I speak from myself." If any man is willing, if any man is willing. Now, why do we need to emphasize free will? Because we've got to conclude that if people are not free to make their own choices, then they cannot be held responsible for their wrong choices. And guess who is in that case? God has to be. God has to be. And of course, that is very much against the idea that God is absolutely righteous. And thank you so much, Jerry, for finding another way to say militates. But yes, it weighs heavily against the righteousness of God to say that He is responsible for our sins. Free will is so very important. You might say, "Gary, why emphasize something that seems so obvious?" Because a lot of people really don't believe that. Have you ever heard of the concept of original sin? Catholics believe it. Probably most Protestants believe it, that the sin or the guilt and sinful nature of Adam were passed down from him to all of his posterity. And that's why people sin. Yeah. That denies free will. It says we sin not because we choose to sin, but because of what Adam did way back there. Yes, a lot of people really don't believe in free will. Last example, salvation is conditional. This is to say, simply, that people must obey God in order to be saved. Now, there are a lot of scriptures which teach this, but Hebrews 5, verse 9 says this: "And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." Now, to whom does Jesus become the source of eternal salvation? To all those who obey him. In order to have salvation, we've got to obey Jesus. Our salvation is conditioned upon us meeting the prerequisite of obedience. Somebody says, "Oh, no, that's salvation by works." Well, there you go again. You're setting the Bible up against itself. You can't do that. Remember that bedrock principle? The Bible does not contradict itself. Our obedience is not the cause or source of our salvation. Jesus, through His blood and the love of God, is, and the grace of God. But let's not mix the cause with the condition. They're two different things. Salvation is conditional upon our obedience. And denying that is just another way of saying that people must do little or nothing to be saved, and that they can live as they please and still be saved. Well, this is where the doctrine of salvation by faith alone comes along. Some people consider that a bedrock principle of the Scriptures, salvation by faith alone. Even though the Scriptures explicitly deny it in James 2, verses 14 through 26. They actually have more faith in their false doctrine of salvation by faith alone than they do in the Word of God itself. That's about what it amounts to. In conclusion, now there are lots and lots of bedrock principles. Again, I'll say, as I said at the beginning of the lesson, maybe you can think of some that should have gone into this lesson that aren't here. Maybe you're happy I stopped with six. I hope I haven't taxed your patience too long. But these examples of bedrock principles show that whichever ones we consider, they are critically important. Life must be built on the firm foundation of God's Word, like the wise. Well, let's turn over to Matthew 7 and read about the wise builder in Jesus' parable. Let's close out with Matthew 7, verses 24 and 25. There it says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock." You can see very clearly there that the rock, the Petra, remember, represents Jesus' words. You've got to act and build upon them. "And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and burst against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock." Our lives, our beliefs, our practices, our teachings must be founded upon the firm foundation, the bedrock of God's Word. We don't want to depart without giving any who might be inclined the opportunity to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, even the information and the encouragement to do so. Just very briefly, let me say that the Bible teaches that for a person to be saved in Jesus Christ, having heard His Word, must then believe in Him as the Son of God, then repent of his sins and turn away from them, confess his faith with his mouth in Jesus Christ, and finally be immersed in a body of water prepared just behind me for the forgiveness of his sins. Not that the water cleanses sins, the blood of Christ does that, but only upon the person meeting the condition of baptism, immersion in water for that purpose. It may be that you're here today and you've followed that biblical pattern in becoming a Christian, but since then have slipped away from your faith and wish to be renewed in it once again by confession of your sins here before us today. If that's your need and desire, won't you come forward and let it be known, as together for your encouragement we now stand and sing.